I want us to read tonight from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 to 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 to 21. 2 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking about this earthly tent which will be destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands. We long to be with Christ himself, but for now we are in this mortal body. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, Paul says, "So whether we are at home or away," that's from the Lord, "so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen.
Amen.
We will finish up on those verses later. But at the end of the Bible study, we'll look again at those verses. I'm just going to do a quick recap. It's quite a few weeks since we looked at the atonement. It's 3 weeks, I think, since I led a Bible study. I don't remember. The previous Bible study on the atonement, we looked at abiding in Christ, our living walk with him, what it means to abide in Christ. And previous to that, we looked at our union with Christ. We suffered with him. We died with him. We rose from the dead with him. And we will be glorified in him. That's our position in Christ. And you remember, we've looked at Old Testament sacrifices. We looked at words like substitution, vicarious, ransom, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. And we looked at our deliverance from the law, its penalty and its curse. All those things we've looked at. Now, after Benedict Allman Smith preached on Sunday morning, I said to him, "You've given me a nice platform to start the Bible study on Wednesday," because the verse that he preached on, I won't ask if anybody could remember it, but one of the verses he preached on, you may remember, was John 12 and verse 27, where Jesus says this to the disciples, "Now my soul is troubled." And remember, Benedict was emphasizing what a strong word that word troubled was. Jesus was troubled in spirit. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And it's almost as if in brackets Jesus says, no, no, I can't pray that. What shall I say? Father, save me for this hour? But for this person, this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, I said that was a springboard to tonight because I wanted tonight to speak on the work of God the Father in our salvation. I debated whether to cover two related topics tonight or just one. I decided two would be too long and one might be a bit short, but I'm going to go for one and we'll see how it pans out. So it shouldn't be too long tonight. A voice came from saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And I want to look at the role of God the Father, God's activity in the death of our Lord. You remember in one of the first Bible studies, I mentioned a few false theories of the atonement. And nearly all the false theory, or many of the false theories, look at us, the sinner. And if they're not looking at us, the sinner, they're looking at Jesus himself, the Lord himself. We had insulted God's honor, or Jesus was just, inverted commas, just trying to please God. The cross, as it were, was nothing to do with sin and redemption. It was Jesus going the extra mile to please his Father. In all of those theories, God the Father was not directly involved. But clearly he was involved in it all, and he was involved in it all right from the beginning. As evangelicals brought up on teaching from the Bible, we almost take this for granted, don't we? And indeed, it crops up all through Scripture. And we almost take it for granted because some verses we read so often, we don't even notice it's there. We'll look at some of those verses in a minute. But the work of God the Father, we almost just assume. And then that's good. Nothing wrong with that because it's a correct assumption. But we don't even notice it in some verses. And the verses show that God the Father was more than just involved. It was his initiative. We center on Christ, and that's right. We're told to do so in Scripture. He showed to us God's glory, but the initiative was God the Father himself. So I'm going to look at a few verses and a few different people to show that this crops up all through Scripture. It's not just Paul's teaching. It crops up in many chapters, Old and Testament. First of all, Luke's account of Pentecost in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. And Luke here records Peter's words when he preached his sermon after the Spirit had fallen upon you, on him. And Peter begins to preach to the crowd and explain to them what has happened. And he says to them about Jesus, who preached to them. Acts 2, we'll go back to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him, and Peter doesn't pull his punches here, does he? Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't just that God the Father knew the future. It wasn't that God knows what's going to happen before it happens. Peter says here, it was God's determined purpose in God's mind, in his mind, from eternity. There is an eternal aspect to the events at Calvary. It didn't all start after Adam sinned in the garden. Peter again, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. These verses have always struck me quite forcefully for many years. Peter is here talking about us calling on the Father when we are in need, calling for help. 1 Peter 1, and we'll start at verse 17. Peter says, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work." So if you call on the judge of all men, he says, the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, then Peter says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Why conduct ourselves in fear? Because we want to call upon God the Father. Well, Peter says this, verse 18, knowing that we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but he says you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You were redeemed with the blood of the judge's son. That's why we need to fear and to walk carefully. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then here it is, verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Verses that we know well, aren't they? Jesus indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world to shed his blood for us. The death of our Lord was in God the Father's mind and plan before the foundation of the world, and again before Adam sinned. People who don't look on Scripture as inspired and our authority often think that God put the plan into action after Adam sinned. That's not what Scripture says. The death of our Lord was in God's mind before the foundation of the world. Turn from Peter to John. Turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 and verse 8. John's revelation at this point is of the beast who has risen from the sea and who blasphemes against God. And in Revelation 13, 8, John records his vision like this. Verse 8, he says, all who dwell in the earth will worship him. That's the beast who blasphemes against God. All who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. Those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those whose names who are written in the book of life will not worship the beast. But those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world will worship the beast. Now, I don't know what version you use yourselves, but if you look through all the versions of Scripture, it seems to be split half and half. Many translations read, as I've just said, that's from the New King James Version. Many versions translate it differently. If you look at the English Standard Version, the ESV, Revelation 13 and verse 8 reads that all who dwell on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Translators are unsure whether this phrase, before the foundation of the world, refers to the Lamb slain or refers to the names not being written in the book of life. So in the second translation, it becomes the person's name that has not been written before the foundation of the world. I mention that in case it concerns you. It actually doesn't matter if you think about it. And like I say, the translators are split. It doesn't matter because God wrote names in his book of life before the foundation of the world. And he did it because he knew that person was to be covered by the death of his only begotten Son. So both variants, both variations of translation, effectively are saying the same thing. The total plan of God's salvation for us was in the Eternal's mind before the foundation of the world. It was there in terms of our names being written, and it was there in terms of ordaining his Son to die for us. So that's John. Turn back to Isaiah in the Old Testament. Chapter I hardly need to quote some of these verses to you. You'll know them so well. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6. One that we read every Christmas and we all know all by heart, off by heart. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone. We have turned to his own way. And then here it is, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord, Yahweh, has laid on his Son, Christ, the iniquity of us all. God the Father did it to his Son for our sakes and for our salvation. John 3, verse 16, you don't need to turn to it, Jesus himself. And we read this verse so often, we almost don't notice that it says it, do we? John 3:16, what does it say? For God the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He gave his only begotten Son. God the Father, in his initiative, in his plan of salvation, gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is God the Father who gave him. These are all well-known verses, but I quote them all tonight. There are many, many more, because by quoting them all and getting them in our minds at the same time, it brings home the force of the fact. So that's Jesus. Turn to Paul, Romans 3, verse 25. Paul the Apostle writing to the Romans. Again, verses that you will know offhand. We begin at verse 23, Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I often used to think of this verse as a young believer talking to unbelievers, because it was a set of numbers I could remember. Romans 3, 23, Romans 3, 23. Everybody has their own system for remembering verses. They all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then here it is, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. God the Father set forth Christ his Son as a propitiation by his blood. There are many more verses, but I'll close with two very strong verses from Scripture that sum the case. Even if we only had these two verses in Scripture, and I think even if we only had one of these verses in Scripture, would be enough to state the case. Paul again, Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. A verse that I've quoted before in the context of the atonement. We begin at verse 31. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then here it is, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up. God the Father did not spare his own Son. God the Father delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Father, God Almighty, El Shaddai, gave up his only Son. And the Father didn't go easy on his Son, because he was his Son. The full force of God the Father's judgment fell on God the Son, Jesus Christ. So that's Romans 8:32. And finally, 2 Corinthians 5. And this is why I read the passage 2 Corinthians 5 at the beginning. 2 Corinthians 5 and just the last few verses of that passage that we read earlier. Paul says this. We start at verse 18, and Paul states the case again, almost without noticing. We read it so often, but it's there, and he states it in these verses two or three times. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, now all things are of God. There's the first statement. And Paul here is talking about our salvation. He's talking about redemption. All things, he says. And it's clear from the context he means all things to do with our salvation are of God. We can almost insert in brackets the Father. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then here it is again. That is that God, the Father, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Then here it is again. As though God himself, we might almost insert, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For, and then here it is again, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That surely, knowing God's nature of utter and total holiness, that's got to be one of the strongest statements that we find anywhere in Scripture. God made him who knew no sin, the Son of God, who had lived in eternity, sinless and spotless. The Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a specific statement of God the Father. God the Father was reconciling the world to himself. God the Father made his Son to be sin. God the Father imputed the guilt of our sins to his Son. God the Father put them upon him. And God the Father tells us that he punished them. He punished our sin in him. And any theory of the atonement must give full weight to the activity and the initiative of God the Father. And of course, we remember, and that's why I chose the hymn tonight. You probably noticed it covered the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. God the Father did all this with the full involvement and willing cooperation, perfect cooperation of God the Son and God the Spirit. Paul pleads with the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. Why is he pleading so strongly? Why? Because God has made his own dear Son, who didn't know sin, to be sin for us. How can we receive, how can we refuse such an effort from God to be reconciled to him? The judgment on those who refuse faith in Christ, who despise the salvation that God has offered to them. This verse alone surely shows us the horrendous nature of the judgment that will fall on unbelievers who reject the salvation that Christ offers. God the Father has gone to the length of making his own Son to be sin. It's unimaginable and beyond our understanding, either human or spiritual understanding. Be reconciled to God. Why? Because he has made his own dear Son to be sin. And if God has done a lot, is it any wonder that in John's Gospel we find statements like this from Jesus himself, that none shall snatch us from the Father's hand? If God the Father has made that sacrifice on our behalf, he's never going to let his people go. None shall snatch us from his Father's hand, and none shall snatch us from my hand, said Jesus. The Father, as well as the Son, has made the ultimate sacrifice. It was a Trinitarian salvation, born and conceived in eternity for our sakes. So that's God the Father's role in salvation, as it were. And perhaps I could finish by misquoting Peter. And I say misquoting 2 Peter 3:11, if you want to look it up, 2 Peter 3:11. I say misquoting because Peter here is actually referring to the end of the world. He's not talking about the role of God the Father in our salvation. Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And I was thinking in this context tonight, the same applies. Since all these things are thus, we can forget the to be dissolved. But since all these things about God the Father are thus, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? How awful is our sin before God after he has wrought for us such a salvation. Amen. So that's the role of the Father. There are many verses, as I'm sure you can imagine. We read many of the verses almost without thinking about it. And rightly, subconsciously in the back of our minds, as Bible-believing believers, we hold God the Father there. He's involved. He's the ultimate. He's the God, part of the Godhead in the Trinity, working and has worked our salvation. So that's fairly brief tonight, which you'll be glad of, no doubt. And I'll save the rest I was going to say. I decided if I was did 2 points tonight, the other point is longer, and it would have taken far too long to do both of them.